Morning, church. It's good to see your beautiful faces. Grab your Bibles with me and turn to the back of the Old Testament and find a little book called Habakkuk. It's a little minor prophet. It's only three chapters long, but it's full of so much good stuff. It's referred to as a minor prophet because it's smaller in its scope and its coverage than a major prophet. Typically, are larger in size, the major prophets. We covered what those were in our opening sermon last week. Today, in week two, we're going to dig into chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. But before we do that, I want to just recap briefly last week and help set the table a little more for what's going on. Last week, we looked at Habakkuk's burden, his concern to God for not bringing judgment on his people for their disobedience to God's commands. So to give you a little more insight in the situation, help us understand what's going on here. Josiah was the king of Judah who had recently died. See, under his rule, he did a great work to honor God. He brought the nation of Judah to a place of repentance. See, before his reign, Judah was a sinful people worshiping pagan gods and pagan idols and deities, and under Josiah there was a mass repentance, a great revival within the society that was beginning to honor God, and then he went to war and with the Egyptians, and he was killed in that battle. And almost immediately in the aftermath of his death, his sons took it the other direction again, rebuilding the pagan temples and worshiping foreign gods. And Habakkuk's just looking around, and he just has utter disgust that this is happening. The state of his people, the frustration and of his heart. And so he's coming to God and he's saying, God, why are you allowing this to happen for our people to behave this way? Let's just read these first four verses again. The oracle of Habakkuk, the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear or cry to you violence. And you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. And justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Sin, immorality, injustice are rampant amongst the people of God. And Habakkuk is a man of God, and his heart is rightly bleeding, saying, God, why do your people behave this way, and why are you not doing anything about it? And as we studied, and as I prepared for last week's sermon, as I preached last week's sermon, as I look back on it throughout this week, I think we relate to what he's going through in a lot of ways. I think we look around our modern world and we see just rampant sin, immorality, and injustice all over. The problem is, for a lot of us, we've grown really numb to it. Have we not? Kind of swallowed it down as normal. But in verse 2, he says there's violence. And certainly that's true in our day. I mean, just turn on the evening news. And you will see just about every day in the streets of Bakersfield, murder, violence, injustice. But beyond our American, Californian cities that are policed and governed in so many ways, so much better than the rest of the world, I mean, to look more globally, to open our eyes and see the depth, the depravity and just movement of sin around the world, the amounts of murder and rape and child abuse and just rampant around the world. Verse 4, he says, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. And it's difficult to really find justice in a modern day world, is it not? I mean, we see it, but you see so much injustice too. Just as it was in the day of Habakkuk. I mean, just consider the injustice. Consider the fact that our very laws of our land have permitted the killing of 56 million American babies by various forms of abortion since Roe v. Wade in 1973. 56 million lives. We too can stand here in the 21st century and say, God, why is it like this? What is it that's going on? I'm constantly crying out about these things, but it just seems to get worse. And just as Habakkuk was asking about God's people, we too ask ourselves about our people. We can even look at the church or people who claim to be part of the church and go, God, what's going on? And this one really bothers me, to see other people raise up the name of Christ only to essentially make a name for themselves, lead people astray, and prey on people of God. Why, God? Why does God allow leaders to preach the name of Jesus, to commit atrocities that they do, and then thereby grossly affect the flocks that they are to be shepherding? Too many today stand and claim the name of Jesus and then preach false gospels because it draws huge crowds and it gets for them devoted followers. These are people who are deceived, thinking that they're trusting in Jesus and following sound biblical teaching, but all they're doing is paying big money to be part of a big show and essentially are being led astray, become heretics and deceived congregants. Why, God, have you allowed false teachers around or in the church? Why doesn't he strike them dead on the spot for their blasphemy, for their denial of biblical truth? Protect the sheep. And we have all these questions, and we look at these things, and we too go, what's going on? Some of you have been praying for the revival of America. Why doesn't God just bring America back to its knees? Why doesn't he take the people of this country and turn them to him again? Or maybe you relate to this in people that are very close to you that you've prayed for, people that are ill. Why doesn't God heal? He's able. Why doesn't God save that person that I love, that I've been praying for? For years. Why? And so Habakkuk is stirred. He's tired of sin. You know what? We should be tired of sin too. Let me say that it is right to hate sin, to fight sin, to long for sin no more. That's a good longing of a redeemed heart that should long for the ways of God, the righteousness of God. Habakkuk loves his people, and he wants them to repent. He wants them to get right with God. He's calling for God to bring judgment to help them repent. You got to realize that many times when God does that, it's a great act of mercy to not leave us following the idols of our hearts or chasing after things that will never fulfill us, but to upset the apple cart in our lives so that we would remember that he alone is worthy of our praise, that he alone is by whom we will be ultimately satisfied, fulfilling our purposes. We relate to Habakkuk in this. This is why this sermon series this fall is so important for us. Why in these three little chapters, there's so much good stuff. There's four verses. We get, in many ways, Habakkuk's stir. And let me just say, it is oh so important, the attitude we have toward God as we view these things. And that's my great hope for today's sermon. It's a big topic, a big meaty topic, an important topic, that we understand these truths of God to rightly navigate how we see and endure these things in this time. To help us do this, let me remind us of a few very key truths that we covered last week. Stir your soul in these things again. Number one, God is patient with us. This is good. Number two, God is good. Number three, God's timing is not our timing. Number four, God is active and never idle. Number five, God has acted in the greatest way he could through the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Number six, God is just and will bring all injustice to justice. And number seven, God will fulfill his promises to deliver his people. Man, if you missed our opening message last week in these verses and working through these important truths, I pray you would take the time, jump on our website, listen to the podcast, sit with your Bible, get these foundations laid for you. They're important, not only for this sermon series, but for our lives. I pray that you will. The sermon's called, How Long Shall I Cry? Habakkuk number one. Now, as we turn to verse 5 through 11 today, we're going to see that Habakkuk's concerns and cry to God is met with a response rather than an answer to his questions. Meaning God doesn't tell him why he's waiting to act or bring judgment on his people. Instead, he tells him, look and see what I'm going to do next. Look with me. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. This is a good word for us today, too. God says, look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. The work of God in the world should cause us to have awe and wonder and be astounding to us. The word look here and the word see are essentially saying the same thing in the original text. It's a double emphasis, saying look. Look, don't miss this. God's response to Habakkuk. He's applying great emphasis here, and we need to see that too. Don't miss what I'm doing. The Lord's instructed the prophet to look among the nations, he says, and these things will astound you. What does the word astound mean? I think we use that word a lot, but do we really know what it means? Astound means shock or greatly surprise. His ways are going to shock us. They're going to greatly surprise us. The Lord says what he is doing is shocking. He expands this thought in the second part of the verse by saying, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. He's saying here that his ways, his work is mysterious. It's strange to us many times. So much so if he told us what he was doing in its full, our brains would not process it. We would have a hard time believing it's real. God's ways are often very shocking to us. Are they not? I mean, it's true. There's a common saying that we use in modern day to appease this shock and awe that we have many times at the work of God. It's to declare that the Lord works in mysterious ways. You might be surprised to find out that's not a Bible verse. But it's a very good truth. It's a very real truth that the teachings of the Bible point us to. It's a super theme of the Bible. It's very true and good. Let me show you a couple places where we see this. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21, we read that strange are his deeds, and alien is his work. Many of God's ways are alien or foreign to us is a better way to understand that word. We spoke of some of these things last week. And in Romans 11, it testifies, who can comprehend the mind of the Lord. Isaiah 55 testifies that God's thoughts and ways are not our thoughts and ways. Isaiah uses this word strange. about God's ways. And it's interesting because I think often when we use the word strange, we're trying to say weird. It's almost a cutting remark. Is Isaiah demeaning God like we would use the word strange? Well, let's look at the definition of strange. It may help us. Strange means unusual or surprising in a way that is unsettling or hard to understand. Okay, now I get it. The Lord's ways and his sovereign work is, and many times will be, strange to us. It's mysterious. It will be beyond our comprehension many times. It will be higher than where you and I's understanding lives. This is a great point to remind ourselves that he is God and we are not. So this is a great check, not only for Habakkuk here, but for us as well. Anytime we think we know better than God, anytime we think we have a better angle or a better end game in mind, we don't. He is God, and you are not. His ways are higher than your ways. Often you will be astounded by them. John Piper, in a sermon years ago, talked of this in a way that really resonated with my heart. He says, much of the scriptures, much of the ways of God, they boggle us. There is a goodness in the boggling. It helps remind us that he's God and we're not. It gives us that needed awe of him. That I don't have him all tied up and wrapped up in my head and that I really get everything. No. He's still God and I'm still not. He's worthy of praise and I am not. He must increase and I must decrease. Now, God just got done saying, watch and be astounded, right? He wasn't kidding. Look at verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Nobody would have believed that God's answer to the wickedness of Judah would be Babylon. Now, for you and I, because you don't maybe fully know who the Chaldeans are, we need a little history lesson here real quick, so let's do that. Who are the Chaldeans? Chaldea is located in where we would put modern-day Iraq, close to the border of Iran, touching the head of the Persian Gulf. These people entered that area about 1,900 BC. They founded a homeland there. It was a unique people. They rejected urban society and customs and manner of life. They gradually developed to be an overwhelming military power, referred to as the Chaldean dynasty of Babylon. Their army is the army that defeated the great, wicked Assyrians, capturing Nineveh in 612 BC. I mean, the Assyrians had a nasty and dominant legacy. This is the army that took them out. The Neo-Babylonian Empire. The Lord describes them to Habakkuk as bitter and hasty. They were a ruthless and reckless people. Among all the people in that time, they were known for their cruelty, for their speed in conquering most of that Western Asia region. This was a nation whose armies marched through the expanse of the earth, enriching themselves at the expense of other people. Babylon proved to be a worthy successor to the Assyrian army with its thirst for power and its success at plunder. Next, the Lord describes the arrogance of the Babylonians. They are a dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. The people of the world rightly dreaded the power of Babylon because they were a law unto themselves. They didn't play by the rules of that society. They set their own rules in how they treated other people. And so they represented the epitome of heathen power. They were lawless and ruthless. Even today we have rules of engagement, code of war when nations engage. But when one rises up with total disregard for the rules of engagement in battle, they truly are a feared and worrisome threat. That was the Chaldeans. Next, God describes the fierceness of this army. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. The point of emphasis here is the swiftness of the army, the ability literally to appear out of nowhere, accomplish a gruesome task, and suddenly vanish again. Now, realize, we're not talking about a ninja, a single individual that's sly and quick and gets in, and an assassin-like individual. No, no, no. We're talking about an army that acts this way. They appear, they utterly wreck and destroy and pillage and capture, and then they're gone. The second phrase of the army's resemblance to wolves of prey is the way of saying that these wolves, when preying in the evening, is how God says it, they're hungry from not eating during the day. During the evening, there's this eagerness for attack, for plunder, for kill, and then they slip away with the spoils of their hunt. Listen to God's words of description of these people. The second half of verse 8 turns a reference to the riders of the horses. He says that they're like an eagle. An eagle is known for its power and its speed. The result of the Babylonian attack would be clear. Verse 9, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. The Babylonians would sweep into the region with their faces determined to take captive those they plundered. And they strike with such significant force, the number of their captives would be like grains of sand, he says. No wonder God told the prophet, "You wouldn't believe me if I told you." This is not an inconsequential promise. The arrival of the Chaldeans to plunder his people was an unbelievable storm of utter wreckage. Verse 10, at kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. See, nothing could stand before the Chaldean army, so much so that they literally laughed at walled cities, at fortresses. The reference to piling up dirt or earth here is a reference to a method of defeating a walled city. Now, the Romans took Masada in this strategy. The Babylonians then followed the practices developed by the Assyrians and how they did this, and they really mastered it. It involved ramping up dirt to literally make a ramp to get their war machines into place to overcome the walls and target and accomplish their targeting the city. And then in 11, finally we see, then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. God's final description is potentially the most telling of the kind of people we're dealing with here. God is saying to Habakkuk that they're so good at what they do and so wicked in their heart, so guilty in sin, that they literally worship their own strength. They bowed to no man, no God. This bitter and hasty army swept the earth like the wind and hurried to plunder other nations. This detailed description about the godlessness and might of the Babylonians beckons us to ask even more than Habakkuk's first plea to God, God, what are you doing here? And the answer for us today must be understood in this, that God is ruling over all created things in a mysterious and yet perfect way to accomplish his eternal purposes. I heard a few of you. Let me say it again. God is ruling over all created things in a mysterious and yet perfect way to accomplish his eternal purposes. Amen? Man, we got to see this. It doesn't take long to start feeling in our hearts and thinking in our minds that if God's over all things, including the movement or the raising up of wicked armies that are as destructive and nasty as these guys, then how is man responsible for these things? How is God not the one responsible? We must understand rightly that God's providential control is the unseen, behind the scenes, primary cause. And yet this truth should not lead us to deny the real consequences of our choices and actions that we will be held responsible for. While God is sovereign, man remains responsible for the sin we commit. Yes, it's true. God is ultimately over all things that happen. But he does this in such a way that he upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices, to have real and eternal results for those choices and be held accountable by them. Theologian Wade Grudem really says this well. It's on the screen. You can read it with me. Take this in. Exactly how God combines his providential control with our willing and significant choices, Scripture does not explain to us. But rather than deny one aspect or the other, simply because we cannot explain how both can be true, we should accept both in order to be faithful to the teaching of all of Scripture. Whew, that's huge. I've been praying so much for this word today, these truths, to break into our hearts and make right what has been ill-founded in the way we think about God, the way we look upon these things. To say it succinctly, God is sovereign. He rules and reigns over all things. He's never out of control. All things are under his sovereign rule, and yet man is still responsible for their actions. Man's responsibility is seen throughout the Scriptures, and that God holds man accountable to the choices he makes. Man will be judged to what we have done. Now, I say all this to lay a foundation for a very important and hard to grasp thing about God that this text brings up. And that is the title of today's sermon, which is God's Sovereignty Over Evil. The truth is, now please get this. Hear this. God does indeed rule over all things, including evil and Satan. He even uses them to fulfill his purposes. He does this in such a way that he is not to be blamed for evil, nor does his righteous ruling over all these things in any way change that he is holy and perfect and good. In every way, in all that he does. Now, if you're thinking, Pastor, are you reaching out of this text to say this about God? I want to take a moment this morning to renew or enlarge your biblical view of this truth about God's sovereignty over evil. I want to give you five examples. Now, you need to know in preparation for this, as you look through the Holy Scriptures, I had 7,000 words prepared. There are a ton of examples of this truth of God throughout the Scriptures. I picked five. Okay, let's look at those. Number one. Praise God. The sermon won't be 4 hours now. All right. Pharaoh, number one. Let's look at Pharaoh. The story of the Exodus from Egypt repeatedly affirms that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. God says, I will harden his heart, Exodus 4:21. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, in Exodus 4:7-3. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, Exodus 9:12. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, Exodus 10:20, repeated again in 10:27 and again in 11 verse 10. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, Exodus 14:4. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, Exodus 14:8. Is there any doubt that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? No, but here's the thing. Do you remember what's happening during this time? Do you remember all that the people were going through because Pharaoh would not listen to Moses to say, let my people go? So what was coming on the people is terrible. But who ultimately is behind the hardening of Pharaoh's heart to accomplish these things, to see them through? God. Now, some argue that there's scripture that talks about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. We see that in chapter 8, verse 15, 32, and in chapter 9, verse 34. God's act of hardening Pharaoh's heart, they say, is only the response of an initial rebellion or hardness that Pharaoh had himself exhibited by his own free will. But it should be noted that God's promise, his plan, his perfect plan, was to harden Pharaoh's heart. We see reference to that in chapter 4 and chapter 7, long before scripture tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Let me give you another example. Joseph's brothers. Remember the really hard life that Joseph had? He went from being on top of the world as this favorite son of his dad, being given amazing gifts from God. And his brothers were wrongly jealous of him. We see in Genesis 37:11. They hated him, Genesis 37:4, 5, and 8. They wanted to kill him, Genesis 37:20. They did wrong when they cast him into a pit, it says in Genesis 37:24. And they sold their brother into slavery in Egypt in Genesis 37:28. When it looks like God is not in play here, Joseph later says, after all this happened, much later, to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve life. Genesis 45:5. And speaking of the sinful things that the brothers did to Joseph, he says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Here we have a combination of evil deeds brought about by sinful men who are rightly held accountable for their sin, and then the overriding providential control of God, whereby God's own purposes are accomplished, both clearly affirmed. Number three. An evil spirit to torment Saul. Samuel 16:14 says, now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Again, here we see God ultimately directing the use of this evil spirit for his purposes. Again, who is ultimately over all things? God, ruling over all. all creation, elect angels who worship and obey him, fallen angels, now called demons, the chief of whom referred to as Satan. Some of you have seen this ridiculous picture of Satan and Jesus arm wrestling. Ridiculous. We, in our modern view, our fleshly perspective, we have created this context by which there's this cosmic battle that the triune God's trying to overcome the enemy. No. He would not be God if that's the case. Satan is his creation. He was a high angel, fallen. In Job, the next example, we read that Satan has to ask permission from God to do his nastiness. See, he sees Job as a faithful man. And he tells God, he says, I think he worships you like he does because his life's cushy. Man, you know, anyone's going to worship you when that's going on. So you take all that away? No way. God says, my faithful guy. So you can do anything you want to do to him, just can't kill him. The reins are released. Satan wreaks great havoc in Job's life. His wealth, his business destroyed, his children killed. We see in this, the harm came through the evil actions of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, as well as a windstorm. Job 1:12, verse 15, verse 17, verse 19. Yet Job looks at the secondary causes of his hardship. With eyes of faith, he sees it all as ultimately being from the sovereign hand of God. And he says in Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. But he doesn't do what we often in our sin want to do when we acknowledge that God's over all things. He doesn't say, cursed be the Lord. He says, blessed be the Lord. The Old Testament author followed Job's statements immediately with this sentence, that in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Who's ultimately at the helm, sovereign in this whole thing? God. And evil through Satan, evil and wickedness through sin, the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, these other things are carried out. Job has just been told that the evil marauding bands have destroyed his flocks, his herds, and yet with great faith and patience and adversity, he says, the Lord has taken away. Though he says the Lord has done this, he neither gives blame to God for evil, nor say that God has done wrong. Instead, he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Rightly worships him for who he is. To blame God for evil that has been brought about through secondary agents would be to sin. Job does not do this. Scripture does not tell us to do this. We should never do this. Instead, we should worship him as he's due. Number five. Biggest worst, most atrocious event in human history is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the only man to ever walk the face of the earth and be totally innocent, Son of God. And yet we read in the Bible that his crucifixion was ordained by God. Not just that it would occur, but the individual actions connected to it. Two scriptures to share with you. Acts chapter 4, 27 through 28 testifies. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles,
and the prophets of Israel to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The actions of all the participants of the crucifixion had been predestined by God, and yet the apostles clearly attached no moral blame to God, for the actions resulted from willing choices of sinful men. Peter makes it clear in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In one sentence, he links God's plan and foreknowledge with the moral blame being attached to lawless men. They were not forced by God to act against their wills. Rather, God brought about his plan through their sin-willing choices to which they are responsible. Now, a few very important understandings in these things as you hear these things this morning. Number one, we must understand that although God did raise up these many events, and there's so many more, these evil events and deeds, it is very clear that Scripture nowhere shows God as directly doing anything evil, but rather as being bringing about evil deeds through the willing actions of moral creatures. Scripture never blames God for evil, and neither should we. So when your newborn baby dies unjustly, when planes fly into our World Trade Center killing thousands, when ISIS beheads Christians, when cancer overcomes your loved one, you don't say, God, you did this. This is your fault. You don't blame God for evil. He's not guilty of sin and evil. These things are the result of sin, man's selfish heart, and the curse of mankind. What you can say in these moments about God is that he is at work in all things, because that is true. You can say that God is on the throne, that he's not thwarted, he's not surprised by this, because it's true. I've done this hundreds and hundreds of times. I'm the one called in the midst of the greatest despair of people's lives, tears filling their shirt, wailing at injustice or loss of life. And in those moments, I'm not insensitive to look them in the eyes, a brother, sister, and Lord, and remind them that God is on the throne. He has you in his grip. Because it's true. Because we need those reminders to our flesh that wants to rear up and go, God, why this? We ride that line in our flesh of wanting to put the guilt or the blame on God instead of worshiping him as he's due. So we speak these truths because they're beautiful and they're needed reminders that even when great evil is at work, death is at work, injustice is at work, God is at work in a greater way. You trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. Many ways, many days, you will be boggled. You will be astounded. His ways will look strange to you. He is God and you are not. When evil comes into our lives to trouble us, we have from the doctrine of providence a deeper assurance for the redeemed. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Despite how grave it looks, despite how horrible whatever is happening, God is not thwarted, surprised, trying to run to the scene to catch up. He has an end. He has a plan. He has a purpose ultimately for his glory and for our good. We can also realize that God is glorified even in the punishment of evil. The scriptures say that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. There's a purpose for them. Proverbs 16:4. Psalm 76:10, the psalmist affirms, surely the wrath of men shall praise you. God will work through it all for his praise. So we don't blame God for evil or sin or temptations. James warns us not to blame God for the evil we do. In James 1:13-14, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We never blame God for temptation or think that he will approve of us if we give in to it because he's sovereign. No, no. We resist evil. And we need to blame ourselves or the tempter for those things. But never blame God. Scripture never excuses human beings for the wrong they do. That's point number two. Scripture never excuses us for the wrong that we do. Many passages in Scripture affirm this. One strong one is in Isaiah 66:3-4. These have chosen their own ways. Their soul delights in their abominations. I will choose affliction for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. The blame for evil is always on the responsible creature, man or demon, who does it. And it's always worthy of right and just punishment. Number three, Scripture consistently teaches that we're never to pursue evil. Persistently should oppose it. We're taught to pray by Jesus, deliver us from evil. If we see someone wandering into wrong, into sin, James 5:19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We should never desire evil to be done. Even entertaining sinful desires in our minds is to allow them to wage war against our souls, is what 1 Peter 2:11 says. And thereby to do us spiritual harm. In thinking about God using evil to fulfill his promises, we should remember that there are things that are right for God to do that we are not to do. Augustine said this well, there is a great difference between what is fitting for man to will and what is fitting for God. For through the bad wills of evil men, God fulfills what he righteously wills. To understand this, I want to bring up kind of a final point, which is this concept of the will of decree, God's will of decree, and his will of command. Track with me here. This is important you get this. There are things that God commands us to do and not do, right? That's his command on us, his will of command. There are also things that God decrees to be done or not done. That's the will of his decree, what he decides in all of his perfection to happen. Many times the things of God's commands that we are to be obedient to are not lined up with the things that he decrees to happen. Remember, he is God and we are not. So we have to do business with this, that we are to be obedient to the commands of God. And he is God, so what he decrees is good and right. To understand this, you only have to be a parent or have been a child under a parent's rule at one point. There are things that are right and good for a parent to do. that are not right and good for the child to do. This is a good and simple principle of this, but to address it, the reality is it's the same reason why we, when we were kids, fought this. It's the same reason why sometimes in our minds we can fight this in God's sovereignty and how he does this. So let me use this example to explain it. God's will of decree ordained his son to be betrayed, ridiculed, mocked, beaten, forsaken, pierced, and killed. We just read that. That was the will of his decree. But the Bible teaches that God's will of command on us is that we should not betray, ridicule, mock, beat, forsake, pierce, or kill innocent people. So we do not look at the death of Jesus, clearly willed by God, and conclude that killing people is a good thing that we can and should do. So there's a difference. We are called to be obedient to God's commands and aware that many times those same very things God will do differently. He is God, we are not. This does not make God inconsistent. It just highlights again, he is God and we are not. He's the creator, we are the creation. He's the master, we're the servant. He decrees his perfect will to its end, but we are to remain faithful to his commands. Let me show you why this is really good news for us today. God's command on us is to not sin, or we will be rightly separated from him in death. Huge. Game-changing. Nothing more important than that one. Thank God he didn't leave it at that. Amen? That command upon us to not sin, or it equals death. But instead, he decreed to intercede through Christ's blood and make atonement by imputing on us the righteousness of Christ and putting our sin, our deserved wrath, on him. What we have seen today and all throughout the Bible is that God does decree evil things to come about to fulfill his purposes. But in no way does he relieve us to be obedient to his commands in these things. We should hate injustice and violence and sin. Even though God might govern over all things in his perfect and holy will with these things, God instructs Habakkuk to watch and see. That's what we should do. Church, and here's the point. In no way should the sovereignty of God over these things cause you to pray less, to serve less, to testify less, because God's going to ultimately do what he's going to do. It's wrong. It's a wrong response for us to be disobedient to his commands on us to pray, to serve, to testify of his holy name, because we just lazily say, oh, God's going to take care of it anyway, so why do I even have to mess with any of this? We are to be obedient to his commands. We should keep on praying and loving and serving the marginalized and keep making disciples and testifying of the gospel and fighting sin. Why? Because God has saved us and commanded us to do these things. Amen? So we should be active and obedient in these commands of God, all the while watching God perfectly work his will to fruition. So this is what God is saying to Habakkuk. Watch and see what I, the sovereign God, are doing and will do. This is a call to worship him as the sovereign God who's perfect in all that he is and does. It's a call to trust in him, even when his ways are strange and mysterious and make no sense to our hearts. Church, and I finish with this. He's not impotent in any way. He is sovereign. He's at the helm of all things, over all things, ruling all things, worthy of our praise. And yeah, things are really bad in our world. But this is a great reminder to us that God is never slow as we might count him slow. He's never idle as we might count him idle. He's active. God is at work. Church, never forget that this is not Eden. This is not home. This is not heaven. Because sometimes our war that we make with God over these things is because we want all that right now. We're at war. We're exiles, sojourners in this land. And God's word makes it clear that that day is coming. Amen? And so I close with that reading of Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his redeemed. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, as the former things shall have passed away. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we worship you, the living God, the sovereign God who rules over all things to perfectly execute your decrees, your perfect will, unto the glory of God, that your creation would glorify you and worship you. You do these things for your redeemed, and you sweetly bless us with good as a result. Lord, that we would not be undone by what we see, what we experience, but that we would trust in you and lean not on our own understanding. In all of our ways, acknowledge you, to acknowledge that you're at work, you're on the throne, and trust that you will direct our paths. We love you. You are worthy of our worship, Yahweh. Hear us, sing, and savor you now. In Jesus' name, amen.